few weeks ago, I approached the elders with an idea for some lessons for us to study together in our assemblies having to do with dangers facing the church today. They looked at the idea and got back to me. They thought that it would be a good idea, a good thing for us to pursue, and even added some things to the list that I had given unto them. So what I want to do is I want to build off of last Sunday morning's sermon on how to identify the church that Jesus built, and I want us to look at some dangers that threaten that pattern that is established in the New Testament. If you weren't here last Sunday morning, get a copy of that, either on CD or download it off of the website and listen to that, because that's going to form the basis from which we're going to build off of in looking at these dangers that are facing the church today. We're not going to pursue this as a series. It's not going to be one right after the other, but rather we're going to look at it from time to time in the months that lie ahead. When you see this screen come up, you know that we're going to look at another one of these dangers that face the Lord's church. The Lord's church has always had a formidable enemy, and thus it has always been under constant assault from different directions. We look back in the New Testament and we see that even during the first century, even during the time of the apostles, the church was not free from threats and dangers. In his address to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch." And Paul said, dangers are going to come. They're going to come right after I leave. And they're going to come not only from the outside, but they're also going to arise from within the church and even from within the eldership itself. As we read through the rest of the New Testament, we see other dangers are indicated there. Paul told Timothy in both of his letters that in latter times people would depart from the faith. They would depart from the truth. He told him in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach the word, to be ready to preach the word when they want to hear it and when they don't, because the time will come when they'll have itching ears. And they'll heap up teachers who will say the way they want to hear it. And they'll leave the truth. They'll depart from the truth. There were some errors that existed in the first century that the church had to deal with. There was the problem of Judaizing teachers that went out and caused trouble among the Gentile converts. We read of that in places in the book of Acts, as well as 2 Corinthians and the book of Galatians. Gnosticism began to show its ugly head in the first century and really wreaked havoc upon the church in the second and third century. But we read a brief admission to it or brief warning of it in the book of Colossians. But the book of 1 John as a whole is written to counter Gnosticism. And really, the Gospel of John also is written with the Gnostic in mind to correct that false doctrine that existed. As we study the book of Revelation, we know that five of the seven churches of Asia were told to repent. They had problems that existed there in those churches in the first century with the apostles still alive. How naive we would be today to think that that doesn't bother the church now, because it most definitely does. There are battles that we have to fight today. There are dangers that are present and that are real and that threaten the church today. And I would bring up this point, that today's battles are not the same as yesterday's battles. When my family and I were preaching in another place in the late 1990s, the church where we were laboring, where we were working, had a gospel meeting with a fairly well-known gospel preacher, very influential man in the brotherhood, and he came to hold us a meeting. And one of the lessons for his week was dangers threatening the church, or threats the church is facing today. And I looked forward to that lesson because I wanted to know of some of the things that were threatening the church and how disappointed I was to set through a 45-minute lesson on institutionalism. And it's not that institutionalism is not a problem, but that was a battle that was fought back in the 50s and 60s and 70s. And here was an aged soldier of the cross fighting yesterday's battles, when there were real present threats opposed against the church. Elders and preachers, Bible class teachers in the rank and file, sitting in the pew of every local congregation of the Lord's church, need to know the dangers that are on the horizon. Because they're not just on the horizon, brethren, often they're at the door. And sometimes we find that they are even in the pulpit and in the pew. So we need to know what these dangers are. We need to know how we can recognize them, and we need to know how we can defeat them and how we can come forth out of that battle standing where the Lord stands. The one I want to look at this morning is instrumental music. Instrumental music in worship unto God. Although there are some churches up here in the north that have musical instruments in their worship, for the most part, the one identifying feature of the Church of Christ is that we do not use musical instruments in our worship. Have you ever met anyone and told them that you're a member of the Church of Christ, and the first thing they say is, "Oh, you all don't believe in music in your church"? I've heard that a number of times. That's the one thing that they know about us, the one thing that really stands out when you visit our assemblies. It's got to be one thing that stands out. That makes us different from other churches in town. Well, that was an identifying factor, unique identifying factor among churches of Christ, but that is changing. Now, to my knowledge, the introduction of instrumental music is not posing a problem among non-institutional churches of Christ, but it is a major battle that is taking place amongst institutional churches of Christ. Some very prominent and influential churches have, over the past several years, introduced the instrument into their assemblies. Max Licato is a name that I imagine most religious-minded people know. He has an affiliation with the Church of Christ, although he is trying very hard to distance himself from the Church of Christ. The church of which he is a member and a preacher, the Oak Hills Church of Christ in San Antonio, Texas, back in 2004, not only dropped the name Church of Christ and changed their name to the Oak Hills Church, but they also introduced the instrument in their Sunday evening worship services back in 2004. In 2006, the Richland Hills Church in Fort Worth, Texas, which was, as I best understand it, the largest Church of Christ in the country, started using the instrument as well as offering communion on Saturday night. And they started this in 2006. And then in 2008, the Quail Springs Church of Christ in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, started using the instrument in 2008. There are other churches that followed, but these were some of the larger ones, some of the more influential ones. What's interesting is that among the institutional churches of Christ, they've begun to fight this battle. They've got a battle on their hands, and their periodicals, their papers, have entire issues dedicated to the instrument. There's even been a book that has been published, Richland Hills and Instrumental Music. An excellent book, excellent teaching on the subject of instrumental music and worship, but for these brethren, it's about 10 years too late. It's too late for them. They've got a fight on their hands, and they are losing this fight. Why do we need to talk about it here then? Well, I think those of us that have been around long enough know good and well that what is troubling our liberal brethren today is going to be troubling us tomorrow. What happens out in the religious world sooner or later begins to affect us. So we need to know, we need to consider again what the Bible has to say on the subject of instrumental music. And we also need to examine the process by which the instrument became accepted by these brethren. And we're going to look especially at the Quail Springs Church and the method that they used in bringing the instrument into their assemblies. We need to know this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says that we are not ignorant of the devices of Satan. We need to know how he works, so that even if it's not dealing with instrumental music, we can see when this process is being attempted here at Knollwood, and we can put a stop to it.
before the fruits of error are ever seen. But let's consider about instrumental music. What is wrong with instruments of music in worship? What's the big deal? Someone says, you all don't believe in music in your church. Well, I counter that with, yes, we do. We do believe in music in our services. A cappella music. We sing. We sing because that's what the Bible tells us to do. When you look up the mention of music in worship in the New Testament, these are the verses that you're going to find. And notice they've all got one thing in common. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Acts 16:25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Romans 15 verse 9, and the Gentiles might magnify God for His mercy. For it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding also. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Its sister passage in Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Hebrews 2:12, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Hebrews 13:15, therefore by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. James 5:13, is any merry, let him sing songs. What's the one thing all these verses have in common? Singing. When we look up the mention of music and worship in the New Testament, this is all we find. We find 9 passages of Scripture, and every one of them makes reference to singing, not to singing and playing. Why is this important? We must be men and women of faith, right? We must walk by faith. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I heard of a gospel preacher in Arkansas a number of years ago that used to make the statement, I want to have the kind of faith I can put my finger on. And what he meant by that, I want to have the kind of faith I can put my finger on. I want to find the verse in the Bible that teaches what I ought to be doing and what I ought to be believing. And if I can put my finger on it, I'll believe it. And if I can't, I won't. And if I can put my finger on it, I'll do it. And if I can't, I won't. I can find the verse that tells me to sing. I have yet to find the verse in the New Testament that tells me to play the instrument or to sing along with the instrument. Friends, as long as I am just singing praises to God, I know I'm doing what the Bible tells me to do. The moment I introduce the instrument, I leave Holy Scripture. I don't have a verse for that. I don't have a place where I can put my finger down. That's what's wrong with it. That's why we don't use it. We do believe in music. We sing. It's another thing to consider, and that is the fact that musical instruments are not authorized by the New Testament. Someone asked the question, where does the Bible say, thou shalt not use instruments? Where's the verse that says we can't use instruments? Well, you know, a better question to ask would be, where does the Bible say that we can use the instrument? That's the question. The one that's wanting to use the instrument needs to provide the passage that allows it. And until that passage is found and produced, we have no right and we have no authority. The denominational concept of Bible authority is this. If it isn't specifically condemned, then it's allowed. As long as we don't have a thou shalt not, then we can do it. And boy, do they do it. There's any number of things that they engage in with the argument, well, the Bible doesn't say not to. Musical instruments are not specifically condemned, so we use them. And the next thing you know, their children and grandchildren are having praise teams and drama and dance and solos and choirs and hand clapping and on and on and on. Why? Because the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not. It's not specifically condemned. This is called authorizing a practice from the silence of Scripture. And we learned that if anything, God's silence is prohibitive, not permissive. Now think about this. This is just logic. This is just reason. When God doesn't mention it, when God does not specifically condemn it, that does not mean that it's authorized. Rather, it means that it is not allowed. It is not permitted. And this is exactly the way the Bible uses the silence of God. And so we need to be consistent. In Hebrews at chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, Hebrews chapter 7 deals with the fact that since Jesus is the high priest, there has to have been a change in the law. That is, the law of Moses had to have been fulfilled and done away with in order for Jesus to be priest, because if the law of Moses was still in effect, Jesus could never be priest. How is this true? How can this be so? Because of the silence of Scripture. Because of God's silence. Let's look at these verses. Starting in verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." Under the law of Moses, it would be wrong, it would be sinful, for Jesus, who is a descendant of the tribe of Judah, Matthew chapter 1 makes that clear, it'd be sinful for him to assume the title or the role of high priest. Why? Because Moses said, one from the tribe of Judah shall not? No, because Moses, as God's spokesman, said, the priests are going to come from the tribe of Levi. And when God, through Moses, specified the tribe of Levi, that automatically did away with any other tribe. You're not going to find anywhere in the law of Moses where God says, no priest shall come from the tribe of Judah, and no priest shall come from the tribe of Dan, and no priest shall come from the tribe of Naphtali, and on down the list. Now, can you imagine how big the New Testament, or the Bible would be if God addressed things in that way? No, when God specified the tribe of Levi, that automatically did away with any other tribe. Moses didn't say anything about the tribe of Judah. God was silent about the tribe of Judah, and the Jews understood that meant that it was not permissible, that it was prohibitive. Let's go back before that to Genesis chapter 6. God tells Noah to build an ark of gopher wood. He doesn't go on to say, now you shall not build it of oak, and you shall not build it of pine, and you shall not build it of cedar. Could you imagine how long that chapter would be? When God specified gopher wood, that automatically excluded every other kind of wood. In the book of Numbers, at chapter 19, God specifies and is very specific about a certain animal that is to be used for a certain sacrifice. In Numbers chapter 19 and at verse 2, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come." Now that's very specific. And there wasn't an Israelite alive who had any desire at all to please God that brought anything other than a red heifer that was a year old, that had no defect, and that had never had a yoke placed upon it without any blemish. When God specified what He wanted, that automatically did away with every other possibility. Now, when I turn to the New Testament, I see that God specifies 9 different times that I am to sing in my worship unto Him. Now, if God had told us to make music, then we'd be free to make whatever kind of racket we wanted to make. And we could have a piano up here, or we could have a rock band up here, or we could hand out instruments to everybody that walked through the door if we wanted to. But God said, sing. And when God specified what He wanted from us, that excluded every other kind of music that could be used. Instruments of music are not authorized in worship unto God. Now, when we discuss this question, either in a format like this or talking one-on-one with a friend, we need to anticipate objections that will be brought up by them. And there's nothing wrong with that. There are questions that will come up. Maybe questions have come up in your mind as we have been looking at this subject so far this morning. Some want to say, well, I like the instrument. I like musical instruments. You know what? I do too. I like musical instruments as well. I've been playing the guitar since I was 8 years old. My parents had to put up with that. I thought for the longest time they bought me a guitar, and then it was about 3 or 4 years later before they bought me an amplifier. I now know why. But that seemed awful unfair when I was young. But I've been playing music for a long time. I've been playing musical instruments for a long time. But we need to remember that worship is not about what we like. Worship is about what God likes and about what God wants. In John chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, and she begins to talk about worship, Jesus addresses the subject of worship. He said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." There's a right way to worship God, which means there's a wrong way to worship God. I might like the instrument, but that doesn't mean that God wants it used in worship unto Him. And you don't give God something that God doesn't want. Now, you don't give people things that they don't want. Husbands, if you haven't learned that at least by your second anniversary, you're in trouble. You don't give people things that they don't want, especially the God of heaven. Instruments are fine. I like them. But it's not about what I like. It's about what God wants. Someone says, well, instruments help to improve our singing. To that I would say, no, they don't. Instruments drown out the singing so that all you can hear is the instrument. I attended services once at a Methodist church when I was living in Texas, attended a funeral there. It vibrated. The organ was so loud. You couldn't hear a word anyone was saying or singing. It doesn't help the singing. As a matter of fact, it introduces a different kind of music altogether. Remember Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 said that we were to sing and to make melody in our heart. I brought my instrument. I brought my heart. That's the instrument that God wants us to make melody upon. It doesn't matter if we're on key, the words that come out of our mouth. What matters is that our heart is attuned to giving praise unto God. And you know, Christy and I have discovered that some who use the instrument in their worship unto God are very complimentary of the singing ability of those of us who do not. Ask one of them to start singing a song. 9 times out of 10, they can't, because they haven't heard the first few bars on the piano to get them started. No, instruments don't help our singing. As a matter of fact, it actually does just the opposite. Well, they used the instrument in the Old Testament. Yes, you're right. They did use the instrument in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it was commanded. They didn't have any choice in the matter. In the book of 2 Chronicles, at chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, starting at verse 25. "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus," notice, "thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." And we go on the next few verses to read about their worship. And it included the use of instruments. Yes, they used instruments in the Old Testament. Yes, they used instruments under the law of Moses. They were commanded to do so. They had to do so. I have yet to hear anyone make the argument that we have to use instruments of music. They'll say, I like it. I want to use it. I've yet to hear anyone say we have to, but if we're going to appeal to the Old Testament, you had to. Also, when we appeal to the Old Testament for a command, we are appealing to a body of law that is no longer in effect. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 says that the law of Moses was fulfilled and it was nailed to the cross. When Jesus died, the law of Moses was taken out of the way. And Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3 says, for us to go back and to keep one part of the law of Moses obligates us to keep the entire law. So those who want to go back to the Old Testament, to the law of Moses, in order to have instrumental music in their worship unto God, they're obligated to keep the Sabbath. And that's not Sunday, that's Saturday. They're obligated to keep the feast days. When was the last time you observed Passover and Pentecost in Jerusalem? They're obligated to burn the incense. They can't eat pork and catfish. It does away with a lot of people I know right there. Circumcise their male sons on the eighth day. Eighth day, not the next day. Eighth day. We could go on down the list of any number of undesirable practices that we would have to keep if we were under the law of Moses. If we appeal to the law of Moses for anything, we're obligated to keep the entire law. Well, all right, let's scoot ahead to the end of the Bible then. Aren't there harps in heaven? And the fact that there are harps in heaven, doesn't that mean that we should use instruments of music in our worship unto God? Well, this idea of harps being in heaven comes from the book of Revelation. There are three verses in the book of Revelation that mention harps. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 is the first one. This verse says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The next verse here, chapter 14 and verse 2, says that they heard the sound of harpists harping. And chapter 15 and verse 2 says that those who came forth out of the persecution victorious were each carrying a harp. Mentioned three times here in the book of Revelation. We can't deny it. There it is. But does that mean, or does that authorize the use of instruments of music in worship unto God in the Lord's church here? Well, no, it doesn't. For starters, these passages that we read of in the book of Revelation, they're describing what John saw in heaven. The subject of this sermon has to do with our worship in the church here on earth. It's apples and oranges. It's two different things. Secondly, when we appeal to the book of Revelation for anything, we need to remember that it is a book of signs and symbols. Chapter 1, verse 1 makes that clear, that the angel was sent and signified these things unto John. Look here in chapter 5 and at verse 8. It said, not only did they have a harp, but they had golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That bowl of incense represented something greater than just a bowl of incense. It represented the prayers of the saints that were being offered up unto God. Do you really believe there are going to be harps in heaven? Now, I'm not denying what the Scripture says here, what John saw, but he saw a message of signs and symbols. When I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, Paul says that in the resurrection, our bodies have to be changed. Do you remember the reason our bodies have to be changed? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is, this physical body cannot inherit a spiritual place. Now, if flesh and blood can't be found in heaven, then how about wood and metal? Wood and metal. The elements or the materials that harps are made out of. No, it's used symbolically here. But again, if we're going to follow this passage, we've got to be consistent. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 and chapter 15 verse 2 says that each one had their harp. So if we're going to use this verse to authorize instrumental music, that means each and every one of us has to have an instrument. Not only that, we got to have our bowl of incense as well. You see, what proves too much proves absolutely nothing at all. We need to be careful going to the book of Revelation when it comes to instrumental music. And another argument quickly, doesn't the possession of talents infer the use of those talents? That is, if a man has the ability to play the piano, shouldn't he play the piano in church to the glory of God? If he has that talent, possesses that talent, doesn't that authorize him to use that talent in worship unto God? Well, we hit a roadblock. What if a woman was a good public speaker? What if she was talented? She had the ability to stand up and teach very clearly and very effectively and hold someone's attention. Would she be authorized to use that talent? You know, I've talked to people who, in denominationalism, who say yes. But 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 say no. A woman is not to teach or to have authority over a man. She's to be silent in the churches. So the possession of a talent does not authorize one to use that talent. We could go on and on looking at arguments. What about the solo argument, the Greek word? Whether or not that requires the use of an instrument. And we could look at others. There are plenty of arguments that arise, but they all have answers to them. Do we believe in music in the Lord's church? Oh, yes, we do. We've been engaging in it this morning. It's called a cappella. That is a type of music. And you know where the word a cappella comes from? The word a cappella is a Latin term that means in the chapel. In the chapel, in the church. That's the kind of music that was heard in the church. Just singing. We believe in music in the church. We sing. We sing because that's what God has told us to do, and we can put our finger on the verse. When we add the instruments, we're doing what we want to do and trusting that God is pleased with it. So there is a scriptural reason that we oppose the use of instrumental music. It's not tradition. It's not our desire. It's what the Scriptures teach. Now, very quickly, let's take a look at the Quail Springs Church, and let's take a look at the process that they use to introduce the instrument into their worship assemblies. There was an article that appeared in the Oklahoman magazine or newspaper on January 26, 2008, in which Clara Hinton interviewed a man named Mark Henderson, who was the preacher at that time of the Quail Springs Church of Christ. I've got some extra copies of this on the pew down here in the front if you are interested and would like to have a copy of the entire interview. In this interview, Henderson, in the process of answering some questions, reveals just how it was that this church went from having no instrumental music to having instrumental music. And in this, I believe we see a pattern. A pattern emerges, and it's a pattern that you and I, the elders of this congregation, but everyone needs to pay attention to and needs to learn from. First part of the pattern, the first part of the pattern was actually a lack of teaching. A lack of teaching that resulted in false beliefs regarding the use of the instrument. Henderson and the elders of the church saw their use of a cappella music as a matter of tradition. It was a choice rather than a command, and it's one that, for them, reached the end of its rope. He says in the article, "For some time it's an area where we believed we had freedom. That is, whether to use the instrument or not, God gave us the freedom to make that choice." He says, "But we wouldn't practice that freedom primarily because of our tradition. We are a church of Christ, and churches of Christ don't use instruments. We believe we have the right to do so, but we don't do so because of this freedom." However, they noticed that they were losing their young people to churches that use the instrument. He goes on to say, "We're raising generations that leave us because they just don't buy this anymore. So maybe we ought to practice the freedom we believe we have." they raised up a couple of generations that were taught, we just don't use the instrument here. We could if we wanted to, but we just don't. And these young people, believing that it's okay to use it, started going other places where it was used. And the elders said, wait a minute, we're losing our young people, so we need to start using the instrument. Where did it all come from? It came from a lack of teaching, and it rose up a generation of two of people that didn't know why, didn't know that it was wrong, and didn't know why it was wrong. Secondly, they got the members used to the idea of having the instrument. And the way they did this was they had services on Saturday night. They would have a service on Saturday night that they would call a Saturday night worship night. And in this service that was geared towards the young people, and I believe probably conducted mostly in part by the young people, they used instrumental music. And in fact, they had a band in that worship service there in that building on Saturday night. He says, we already had kind of a band, and we have a worship style here, even in our a cappella service, we've tended toward more contemporary Christian worship music. So in some ways, we weren't really reinventing the wheel. We were just further developing what we had done before. They had already gotten the young people used to using the instrument in that building on Saturday night. And so it wasn't too big of a deal for them to just move it on in on Sunday morning. They already had a generation or two there who were used to it. And not only were they used to it, they liked it. They wanted it. They demanded it, or they would leave. And so that leads to the third point. You have to be willing to suffer some casualties. A very telling sentence in this article. Henderson says, the day that one of our elders announced that they arrived at this conclusion, that we were going forward, that this would be a part of our future, that is, the use of instrumental music, a certain percentage of the congregation broke out in applause, and a number of people got up and left in tears, and they let them go. They were applauding. The ones who were applauding because they won, because they were getting their way. And if that meant that some people had to leave, then don't let the door hit you on the way out. There are other churches, I've been told that there are other churches, liberal churches of Christ, where the younger generation has in essence told the older generation, we're waiting for you to die. And as soon as you're gone, we're using the instrument. And others have been like Quell Springs and they've said, we don't care what you like, we're going to use it. And if you don't like it, you can go find another place to worship. By the way, brethren, you and I, we need to be ready when these people who leave walk in the doors. Because this is happening all over the country. People are leaving very liberal churches of Christ. And they're coming to those who are standing for the truth. We need to be ready and willing to help them to see the truth. Not just on instrumental music, but on any number of things that divide brethren. He goes on to say, when we started this process, our average attendance was in the 900 to 950 range. And by the time we finished, we were in the 600 to 650 range. They are willing to lose a third of the congregation over this particular matter. The elders, I believe, need to learn a lesson from this. I need to learn a lesson. We all need to learn a lesson from this. It sounds forth a warning. We may never be faced with a battle over the introduction of instrumental music here at Knollwood, but we may be faced with the methods that were used to bring about its introduction in another congregation. It begins with a lack of teaching that leads to ignorance. Hosea said in Hosea 4 verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. When you bring up a generation just assuming that they know what is right and wrong, just assuming that they know how to establish Bible authority, you are bringing up a generation that is ripe for apostasy. Secondly, there is an imperative that we abstain from every form of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5 and at verse 22. and the elders ought never to allow anything unscriptural to take place in this meeting house, and ought to discourage members here from taking part in things that are unscriptural or questionable at best. We ought to discourage members from going and visiting in denominations and taking their children to go and visit in denominations. A number of years ago, I was preaching at another place, teaching a high school class, and the daughter of one of the elders came into the class mad, slammed herself down in the seat, and announced to the whole class, "I wish this church was like my friend's church. They have a lot of fun there." And what do you do with that? Well, we kind of changed our subject that day. I talked about something else. Here's a generation that got used to something that was unscriptural. They got to where they tolerated it, and then they moved on to demanding it, to the point that if you don't like it, just go somewhere else. Those demanding innovations eventually have their way. The battle is on, and it won't be pretty. And it ends in sin. Truth is never determined by popular vote. And even if we have the right or have the freedom to use something as they claim they had the freedom to use the instrument. No, they didn't. But even if they did, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 teaches that we do not have the right to exercise our freedom if it violates the conscience of a brother. They shouldn't have pressed it. They shouldn't have pushed it. They should have been willing to do what they had always done to keep from offending the 30% that left. Brethren, we need to know not only what is right and wrong about the subject of instrumental music, but we need to be aware of the tactics that Satan will use to bring apostasy into the local church. I thank you for your kind attention. We've gone a little bit over time this morning. I don't apologize for that. I just acknowledge your patience in that. If there's anyone here who is not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, we want you to know that the Lord's invitation is extended to you. Maybe you're here and you're ready to become a Christian. You know that you have sin in your life. You know that you're without a Savior. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, why not confess that belief? Repent of your sins. And let us baptize you in water this very morning. Not because that's what I want you to do, but that's because what you can read of here in this book. You can put your finger on the verse that says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." If you're ready to do that, we'd be ready to help you. Maybe as a Christian, you're struggling and you need prayers and you need our help. Whatever your need is, we'd gladly help you. Just let it be known by coming and meeting me right here as together we stand and sing this song.